Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, to the first epistle of John chapter 2. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we would have that confidence to cry out to our advocate, Jesus, that we might know that he is ours and we are his. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ the righteous is for you? It is not of importance if you know that he is, if you don't know he is for you. And as we look at this text, what I want to draw out is how you can know that Jesus Christ the righteous is for you. For that is what John is having here for you. And in many ways, this epistle, I've fallen in love with it over the last 5 years. He just keeps coming back to the same theme in different ways so that you might know that Jesus is for you. So as we look at this, we're going to see what it is to have such a great advocate before the Father. He who propitiation is. So let us look now. You'll see we're going to look at why God loves sinners. But hates the sin and what he has done to expunge the sin. We're going to look at what it means that we have an advocate and what it means that Jesus Christ is propitiation. So that's how we're going to look at how we can know that Jesus is for you. So first, notice John's address, my little children. This tenderness is all throughout John. He wants them to know, I write this to you as one who loves you. I am here for you. As Isaiah, speaking of Christ to come, says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That is your Savior. That is your God who has come in flesh for you. Our Savior in the midst of judgment still does not scold. And in fact, we can think in the Epistle to Jude when it talks about the manner in which the Lord's messengers behave. The archangel Michael goes to get Moses' body, and it says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous or reviling judgment. Even in dealing with the devil, God deals in this manner. And how much more so those who are his, those for whom Christ has died, those for whom Christ has gone through death and hell on your behalf. This is the very nature of your Savior and the manner in which he deals with your sins. So, my little children, I am writing these things. Now, this is the third time in John where John has said, I'm writing this for this reason. And like I said, John is just spiraling around and around. In case you missed it last time, let me say it in this way. In case you missed it this time, let me say it this way. Jesus Christ is for you, and he has delivered you. So far, he's listed his purposes as one, that you might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Or God is light, and then there's no darkness at all. These are different ways in which he is stating the gospel, that declaration. Now, children, this one's for you. If you wonder, you hear the word gospel a lot. This one's for you. All you need is your five fingers, children. Christ died for your sins. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for your sins. Simple declaration, but deep and immense truth. For in that, you who were objects of God's wrath have now been given peace and joy and life. And this is John's way of saying it. Matter of fact, John doesn't use the word gospel. He says this message or this purpose. And so we're seeing here John's tender love towards you, that you might not sin. We need to clear away weeds. What is sin? We use the gospel, the word gospel a lot. We use the word sin a lot. I meet weekly with youth going through the catechism, and one of the things I drill into them, the definition that will not work is doing bad things. It just doesn't work. The reason why that doesn't work is because who defines bad? And what is bad things? Whereas what we need to see is that sin is this idea that you have committed treason against your Creator. Sin is this treason in thought, word, and deed. Failing to have right beliefs about your God and violations of His law. Matter of fact, the Shorter Catechism says it quite well. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so that we have this standard, this moral standard that we see in the Ten Commandments, that is a summary of what God expects. That's the summary of what is human nature. When you sin, you violate your own nature. And so for God to seek to drive sin from you is for God desire you to be who you were meant to be. And so this shows the utmost love. Affirming one's sin is affirming one's desire for death. It is the least loving thing you can do, is to affirm their sin. And so we need to see that as John works out this definition of what it is to, what is sin, it kind of works out into five different areas. One, there is a lawgiver. He has given the law, which is his revelation of his character, unto his creatures. And they are obligated to keep that perfectly, perpetually, and personally. And so as we think about this, we also need to remember the sage words of John Flavel, the Puritan. It's easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in ourselves. And so I'm not here to point out, oh, this or that, but to show this is the way of life. The way of life, as John is saying, is to flee from sin. And so we run from sin, and he's showing us the manner, the way which we can be free from sin. So as we see sin here, we need not think of it as bad things, but that which betrays yourself and betrays your Creator. Because in that is death. And so as John is working through this definition of sin, we need to add in there, like I said, right belief. Because when you do not trust and believe the God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, not your notions, not what some theologian says, but as He has revealed Himself here, you are undermining your own identity. Because God has revealed Himself fully in His Word, as it says in Peter. He's revealed all things necessary for life and godliness, that you might have life and that you might worship Him correctly. That's what godliness means. And so John here is developing this. I want you to not sin. But when you do sin, he's a realist. I mean, we can just look back in verses 5 through 10 where he says, if you walk in darkness and you say you're in the light, you're a liar. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you have no sin, you make God out to be a liar. That remaining corruption in the sinner. So yes, if you are in Jesus Christ and you have died to the old man, and Christ has made you alive, you are alive. But yet that remaining corruption, that old flesh, is still waging war against you. And until you die or Christ returns, this will be your perpetual state of fleeing from sin, repenting. As one theologian says, we are repenting men. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so, but John then goes on. So when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does it mean to say that we have an advocate? What is an advocate here? Well, the word there is only used in John, and the only other times it's used, it's referred to the Holy Spirit. And it's when Jesus in his upper room discourses is talking about, when I go away, I will send you another paraclete, another advocate. He will send the Spirit and dwell. And so this idea that John is now saying Jesus has taken up that role as well, we need to see that it's talking about something a little different. So yes, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have the Spirit. The Spirit is dwelling in you and is making real that union and communion you have with Christ. But what is Jesus doing? He is your advocate before the Father, sitting at the Father's right hand, praying for you. So what is Jesus doing right now? He is praying for you. He is laying before the Father why you are His, why you are the one whom Christ has come for. You are mine and He is yours. And so as we consider how we are to be done with sin, we need to see that Jesus is providing that way out. You know, we think about what it means to have an advocate, what it means that Jesus is there to prevent us from sinning, the one thing we can't do is just say, stop it. Because we know that remaining corruption within us loves death. It loves sin. And you cannot be about playing games with it. As John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so it is a war that the Spirit and the Son are working out in us as our advocate. The Spirit in us and the Son before the Father. And so we see here, as an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does it mean to say He's the righteous there? There's many ways we can understand. What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is the righteous? So let's just think, what does it mean to say He's Jesus? What does it mean to say, when we say that our Savior's name is Jesus? Remember back to Matthew chapter 1. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. He has brought you that deliverance, that in His body He took to Himself all the wrath and curse of God. He took, as it were, that cup of wrath that you see in Jeremiah and drank it bone dry for you. There's not one drop left. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Christ, He has filled the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. So when we look at His life, He is acting as your priest. He's acting as your prophet. He's acting as your king. But even now, He is fulfilling that office for you. He is revealing to you by His Word and Spirit the will of God for your salvation. He has taken up the fullness of God's wrath for you, and He has taken that upon Himself that you might become the righteousness of God. And He's praying for you. And just think about that. He, Jesus, is now praying for you. What joy there is in that. The Father who will not withhold from the Son one thing. That Son is praying for you. What joy, what delight. And He is your King. He subdued you to Himself. He's ruling and defending you and is restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That is what it means when we say Christ. Christ isn't His last name. It's His title. Prophet, priest, and king. For you. Now let's look at what it means to say He is the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, one way to say it is, He never sinned. This is true. You can say, He fulfilled the law perfectly. This is true. But that's not the angle that John is getting at here. What he's saying is, He is the one who fulfilled all the law's righteous requirements that it might be fulfilled in you. He fulfilled the Father's covenant obligations. The Father and He entered into the covenant, that the covenant of redemption, that if the Son fulfilled the office of mediator for you, the Father would give unto Him a people. Now, if you are Christ's reward, think about that. You are Christ's reward. What is the chance of Him squandering, forsaking, or leaving one bit of that reward? Jesus Christ has been given you. You are His precious possession, His reward. And there's nothing in all creation that shall ever separate you from that, from Him. Because He has gone to the fullness of death and hell for you. And so we need to see that when we say that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate, He is the one who, that's his identity. That is his job, his delight to do it. He's not begrudgingly being your advocate. That's what he delights to do. And so you can know that Jesus is not up there going, oh, when will he do this? Why won't he stop this? Why won't she say this? He loves you. His love for you is that which brings you to God. And he is preparing you as his possession to present you holy and blameless, without spot, before the Father. That is his delight, and that is what your Savior is doing even now. Let's look at verse 2. Jesus Christ the righteous, who is propitiation. Most translations have something along the lines, he is the propitiation for our sins. And it doesn't quite work. Because the way it actually reads is, he himself propitiation is. It's who he is by his identity. So we need to figure out what's this word propitiation means. It's not one we go around. When one of my sons has upset me, he doesn't figure out, oh, Father, how might I propitiate your anger I'm not in trouble any further. That's not the way our children speak. They don't say, oh, how can I stop your anger? That's what they're saying. And that's what this means. The Father was angry with you. You were objects of his wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And unless Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, unless Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's wrath, so would you still be. And it's not, oh, he's done this and that's great. But that's what he is by his very nature. The Son, who pleases the Father by his nature, turns the Father's anger from you. Not just the Father, though. See, I've fallen into the trap there. Not just the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all angry with you. You were objects of all their wrath. And in the person of the Son, that wrath has been satisfied. It has been propitiated. And the Son gladly, willingly, freely took that office to himself. That is who he is by his nature. And so the Son, taking to himself this concept, and he has done that for you. He is your propitiation. He is the one who goes to the Godhead, himself included, and says, no longer are they objects of wrath, because that wrath has been poured out. As the Catechism says, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Every sin receives the wrath and curse of God, either on the cross or in hell. There's only two places. There's only two ways that the wrath and curse of God will be poured out, either on Jesus for you or in hell for eternity, which you can never satisfy. And Jesus is the one who by his nature satisfies that wrath. And so we fly to him because he is our propitiation. He is the one who has turned away God's wrath so that now all of God's dealings with you are characterized by one word. Mercy. Mercy. And so we see that Jesus is now, as that merciful high priest, making that advocacy for us, making that intercession, as the one who has turned away our sins. But notice there are three prepositional phrases that describe it. He who propitiation is for our sins, not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. What do we do with that third one? That third one's a little scary for us. Wait a second. Jesus has somehow propitiated the sins of the whole world? So why bother? Why bother? And so what we need to do to look through this briefly, I'm not going to spend a whole time. If you really are interested, Warfield has a great article on this, I'll say that. But what we need to see is, how does John use the word world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. He doesn't use it head for head. He uses it geographically. There is one propitiation. There is one who is Savior of all the world. Not just those in Asia Minor where this church to whom John was writing is. Not just those. He's not just a regional propitiation as if he's got, this one over here and over there. There is one. and one only throughout all creation, throughout all the world, to whom one must fly. And so he who is propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. And so the hope that you have, think about it. If John was just talking to this one church, there around Ephesus is kind of where they think he was writing to. And, okay, it's their hope, but how's it my hope? And that's where we need to see this idea of the whole world is not talking about everybody saved, but he's saying, yes, us here in Columbus, Ohio in 2016 have the same hope as those living in Asia Minor in the first century. Those who lived at any time have one hope, whether it's in the era of Moses, whether it's in the era of John the Apostle, or us here now. And that Jesus, who is calling out saying, I am your propitiation. I am the one who turns away the Father's wrath, is calling you to fly to him. And as Jesus says, none who come unto me those who come to me, I will nowise cast out. And that's how you can know. It goes on, the rest of this chapter, he's talking about how can you know? Well, it shows this way and that way. But the bottom line is, have you put your hope and trust in him? Have you seen that he is it? All of your scramblings to try to satisfy God's wrath are nothing. They don't matter. They don't add up to anything. Christ has done it completely. He is the one who is, because by his nature, the one who is righteous, who's fulfilled the covenant with the Father, the one who has sitting at the Father's right hand, making that intercession, he is now saying, yes, I am yours, and you are mine. And so we see that in Christ we have that full, free pardon, and God's wrath is fully, fully satisfied. And now we have our hope in him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one who has set us free, the one who has brought us unto you. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased, even now, to give us that assurance that in Jesus we have that full free pardon, that we might know that mercy that you have for us and know it as it truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.